If you turn to your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, and by the way, that's right after Isaiah, and we just finished that one. So, we begin this study. He was a prophet that ministered some 50 or 60 years or so after Isaiah. Now, Jeremiah was one of the, he really had one of the toughest calls to minister of anyone in the ministry, of anybody I've ever heard of, you know. He was to call a dying nation back to God, but it never happened. They didn't turn. It'd be like me standing up here and never seeing a soul saved, never a baptism. You know, it'd be difficult, extremely. He would be faithful, though, to the very last day to preach the Word of God. I think he's one of the greatest prophets. You know, it is the Word of God that starts revivals in people, in churches, in countries, in an area. God uses men to proclaim that truth. But it's the Word of God that does the stirring in a man or a woman's heart. They may always respond as in, or they may not always respond in the way that you would hope. And just like Jeremiah's case, nobody responded. The prophet we will see mentioned in this book, he served under four administrations, and then two others that aren't mentioned in this particular book because there was a couple of kings that lived only a short period of time on their call. That would be 3 months. We'll see that here in just a bit. If we look at the historical writings, if you want to do some research, you can go back into 2 Chronicles and also 2 Kings and read some of the background of the history of Jeremiah that's mentioned here. So let's get right into the book. Starting in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. You know, Jeremiah was, first of all, he was a son of a priest. His name was Hilkiah. Now, there's several Hilkiahs mentioned in the Bible, and I'm not going to connect him to any one of them. I know some commentators do, but I'm not positive on that, so research that one for yourself. He lived in a community of priests in Anathoth. It's a small village just 2 miles north of Jerusalem. He began his ministry in the days of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the last good king of Judah. And Josiah began his reign at the ripe old age of 8. And so he was a little boy when he came to the throne. And when he was 16, speaking of Josiah, we're told that he set his heart to seek the Lord, which is a great thing. At the age of 20, Josiah destroyed all the idols in the land of Judah. And then at the age of 25, he refurbished the temple, which had been neglected for many years. And in this refurbishing process, the book of the law was discovered, which had been lost for years. There are parallel periods to this, if you, again, would like to study it in depth, if you're a student of the Word, in 2 Kings 22 and also in 2 Chronicles 34. He goes on there in verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So now, Josiah was the last good king of Judah before being taken into captivity. He was 8 years old, as I've already said, when he became king, and then about 5 years later started a reform in the nation that would bring a revival in the land, really. At the same time, Jeremiah had received a call of God on his life, and we're going to see that here in a little bit, to proclaim the Word of God. So about the same age, or around 20, 21 years old, Josiah heard the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet, and many believed in that. that proclamation. And so he goes on there and it says, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So we have here the time period that Jeremiah ministered to these four very powerful kings. Now, there were two other kings, as I mentioned earlier, who reigned during this same period, but their reigns were both very short-lived. Jehoiahaz and Jehoiachin, those were the two, and they only had three-month reigns during that same period that Jeremiah was prophesying. But because they reigned for such a short period, I believe, Jeremiah doesn't mention them here, but you can see them in 2 Kings and Chronicles. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Whoa! Now that's got some implications to it there. Before Jeremiah was born, the Lord had already called him and was shaping him in his mother's womb, preparing him for a significant ministry. Now listen, those of you that support abortion, and I trust there's nobody in here, but if there is, then these are verses that say God ordained a person from the time of conception, so how dare anyone kill a fetus saying that it is unwanted? These are very powerful verses. You are missing, and really, you are messing with the living God when you do such a thing. And he's going to protect, as a judge, those that interfere with his plans. Another strong section of scripture for conception, God knowing you at the time of conception, would be Psalms 139, the first 13 verses in particularly. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Jeremiah was actually a young man here when he started out in ministry. What he is saying, in effect, is I'm young, I'm inexperienced sort of guy. I'm not capable of doing such a job. I'm not really prepared for this, God. I can tell you, I've said those very words, but I wasn't a young man. That would be like a young guy going in filled with the Spirit with a message prophesying before President Obama. I mean, that's really what is happening here. He's going into kings' palaces prophesying the truth of God. It's a scary thing, but he was obedient to God's call. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Jeremiah's problem was that he felt inadequate to get involved in ministry. And if I was to go around the room, and including myself, I would probably hear a lot of, you know, I'm not equipped. I'm not adequate. I haven't had enough schooling. I haven't had enough experience, or I haven't had, you know, the excuses would go tall. The Lord, however, promised not only to provide him with the words to speak, as we see right here in these two verses, but promised him his presence. And I so love that. The longer I minister in this church and in prison and places where God allows me to go, I realize it's not about me. It's not about how much knowledge I have experienced. It is the fact that I feel the presence of God, and he speaks through me. I had an exceptional time in prison last night in the Bible study, and I felt his presence in the room. The other guys testified to it. They said, wow, what an evening. And you know, when God wants to do the work, you just sit back, and you enjoy it. You just be available. Zechariah 4:6 says this, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is when a man realizes that God does the work in him and through him that God can use that man or woman. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So here we see the power given to Jeremiah as the Lord put his words into Jeremiah's mouth. Now, I would like to say that he puts his words in my mouth all the time, but really, I put my foot in my mouth sometimes. And so that's not totally the way it works. But in this case, the point is, God does put the words, the eternal words, in his mouth. The word of God is quick, the word of God is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Therefore, just as he provided Jeremiah his words, he has provided us with his word. It's no different. What is being said to Jeremiah yesterday in his day can be said of us today. True power comes not from sharing with people what we think, but what God's word says, if we're faithful to teach it. Not from our ideas, not from our philosophies, but what the scriptures state with certainties and authority. I've told the guys when we were praying this morning, I have had opportunity to witness to people by text here a lot this week. There was a couple of crises, and I had one guy texted me at 10 o'clock at night, and he wanted to know this and that, and all I could do was, you know, he was in a bad place. All I could do is regurgitate, if you will, scripture. Just keep texting back scripture and the blood of the Lamb and resist the demonic forces and say yes to Jesus and in Jesus' name. And he came back the next day and said, all went well. Did I have anything to do with that? Only in the essence that I was obedient as a sieve to let God's word go through me. And that's exactly the way you can be. You can get into God's word. You say, well, I never know where to look. Listen, if God's in it, he'll direct you there. And you just go there and you start talking. You start reading. And it'll be applicable to that situation. I guarantee you. See, verse 10, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. You know, the ministering of a prophet is not always pleasant, as we're going to see in this book a lot. And please, don't get discouraged in this book, because we're going to see Jeremiah, he's nicknamed the weeping prophet, and it's for a reason. He was burdened a lot. It isn't pleasant, but it is powerful and it is necessary. One must pull down, as it says right here, and root out that which is bad before God can build upon it. And that applies to your very life. Ministry is not always easy. Building up is always more fulfilling than pulling down. You know, when you have to take out the garbage, it's not so fun. But I love it when I go and pick up my garbage can the next day and it's empty. You know, and that's kind of the same thing here. Jeremiah was told he would have to root out, he would have to pull down, he would have to destroy and throw down before he could ever build and plant. Now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Please remember that, because the more we get into, as I believe we're headed for the tribulation period, the more you'll need to rely upon the spiritual tools that you have understood in your life and in your walk that God gives you in the Word and by experience. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Okay, the almond tree is one of the first to bud. If you travel I-5 in about March or so, you know, you'll get down around below Sacramento and you start seeing these groves of almond trees. Donna knows it well. And it's beautiful. And the bees are everywhere. If you got windows, they'll be smashed all over the place. But it's a sign to change, of change that's coming from winter to summer or to spring. And here in the scripture, it is speaking to the authority and change. Remember Aaron's rod budding in the tabernacle. It was put there. It's a sign of life that something dead would bud with a flower. And so it's really a life-giving symbol and picture here. Jeremiah was offering life through the anointed word of God to a nation that was dying, that was sick. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And he said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. This boiling pot that he's referring to here, he calls it a steaming pot. It's a reference to Babylon. At this time, as he was writing here, the Babylonian Empire was beginning to heat up. It wasn't the world power yet, but it was soon to be, because they went up, Babylon, being to the east of Israel, would go up and capture and destroy Assyria, and then they would drop down into Israel. So that's why they would be coming from the north. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, verse 17, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Now, this is an important part. Jeremiah was to pull up his robe, and he was to tie a sash around his legs there to free him up, ready to run, because he's been called to speak the word. He's supposed to be ready to run with the word. And we're going to see this reference in the book of Jeremiah a lot. Now, he had a choice of facing them or not. But because God says to him, I command you with these words, lest I dismay you, which means I will make you look foolish. I'll make you look foolish in front of them if you don't. He was almost threatening Jeremiah, you know, poor guy. And so he just, okay, Lord, you know, I'm ready. A lot of times, especially when I have a message, you may not have noticed this, but when I'm teaching up there on Sundays and it's a particular tough passage, I don't look into your eyes. I'll look right over you. I'll look at the back bulkhead. I might look some places out the window, but I don't look into your eyes because I don't want to see what's going on in your faces. Why? Because exactly the same thing he says here, lest I dismay you before them. You see, God does a work when we're teaching the word. And when he's working in a man or a woman's life, they respond a certain way. I don't want to get caught up in that response. All I want to do is deliver God's word. And so if you say, well, you know, you never look at me. Well, that's purposeful. I just want to deliver the message God has put on my heart. And that's what he's saying to Jeremiah here. Jeremiah, I want you not to be caught up in these folks. These folks are going astray. And I'm going to deliver a very powerful message, and you be faithful to that message. For behold, verse 18, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. He says here to Jeremiah, you're going to be all alone in this. You're going to be all alone in this, and I'm going to put a wall around you and protect you. I love that. Do you realize that he does that to every single one of us? I had a person tell me today, you know, when they're here alone, they're scared sometimes. Because, you know, then they never know what's lurking and all that sort of thing. But the Lord is really, if we will trust him, and really that faith building helps in our hearts and our mind when we know that he is there, that when we know that he will protect us from anything. Nothing gets done in our lives outside of God's will. He knows about everything. I know that's hard, and I can't explain it to you either, so don't be asking me. I know it's a tough thing to rely upon, but it's throughout the Bible. God is sovereign. He understands the situations, and he has a plan. And so if you're in the midst of a scary thing, if you're under the gun, if you're wondering where the next dollar is going to come from, no, God knows where it is. He knows how it's going to come. And so it's better off to trust in him and hang in there and hold on than to run with fear. Usually when we run with fear, we see it in the prophets. They end up running themselves out of energy and they come back to the Lord. And we do too, don't we? When we get messed up and we're going. You know, God calls men into ministry. In Jeremiah's situation, obviously we've already read it, he called him from the womb. He prepared him as a young boy, young man even. And we may not have a rose garden. I hate it when they talk about pastors and their Cadillacs and their fancy cars and their big churches with huge ministries and stuff. I really don't like that because that's a misrepresentation. How many little churches for that one big one, I would say? Lots of them. Because the majority, and I've seen the statistics, the majority of churches in the United States is 75 people in the congregation. That's not a mega church, is it? So we may struggle for money to pay the bills. We may not be liked very well for our message. And we'll not really have an earthly king come along our side and say, well done. God, though, laid out the truth of what's going to happen to you and me. And Jeremiah, he says, it's not going to be easy. You better not look at their faces, he said. Just don't look at their faces. It will scare you. But there is no greater place than to be in God's will. Amen? No greater place to know and know that you know that God is in control. I mean, when I'm there, and I'm not always there, but when I am there, anything can come against me. I feel the strength of the Lord. Let's get into chapter 2. This chapter 1 is the call of Jeremiah, and chapter 2 through about 6 were given during the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. And since he began to prophesy in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, these messages were given in those 5 years before the finding of the book of the law in the temple. So bear that in mind as a background. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the darkness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Do you notice how throughout this book you're going to see God doing a lot of speaking? This is a powerful book. He's asking Israel to remember the springtime of their relationship to him, when he called them out of the land of Egypt. And we all know the story. If you don't, you can get the Charlton Heston's movie there and watch it. Beautiful picture of miraculous deliverance of his people that were in slavery for 400 plus years, how they followed the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. Out in that frightful and terrible wilderness, that desert between Egypt and the promised land, they sought the Lord. It was the same thing Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, though. He said to the church, Ephesus, recall there that he writes, remember your first love. Remember your first love and how nothing else mattered but to sing to him. Remember your first time that you got saved and you came to church and you got caught up in worship and you began singing to him and you started hearing the word and how happy and stoked you were? Well, can you remember a time when you loved the Lord more than you do right now tonight? Well, if you can, then the word here would be go back. Go back and remember those things that you did to be in that place where you were so in love with the Lord. Was there a time when your love for him was real and fresh and vital? Well, if you say, no, it's that way right now, praise God. That's a good thing. But then you may say, well, no, it's not vital right now. Why? Well, it's usually because you have moved. God has not. Things have changed. You need to go back, as the Ephesians were instructed, to find out where you started to slide. What were the things that you did when you were really most happy? He's still protecting you. That's the great thing. He's still protecting you. So turn to him now. Turn to him and return to him in a powerful way. He'll meet you right there. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? What have I done to cause you to turn away from me? You hear the heart of the father there? You know, I did it all for you. The heartbreak of the father is heard throughout this entire chapter. Verse 6, I'm going to read through 6 through 11 here. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? Little g. which are not gods, little g, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. This is the story, really, of the history of Israel, and we've seen it as we have studied through the Old Testament and now find ourselves in the second major prophet of the Bible in the Old Testament. We have seen it over and over again, the history of Israel as they have cared for, they've been cared for, they've been fed, they've had their enemies delivered before them, and they've been watched over in such a powerful way, but yet they turn from God. Has there been a time where you've been reading and studying it with us and you say, man, why did they do that? How can they do that? But in reality, we do the same thing. We have it given to us over and over and over. We have grace that we live in, and yet we don't live rightly before the Lord. And praise God for His mercy. Amen? Listen, the message is clear here, that we can fall away from God in the same manner as the Israelites if we don't stay close and keep our eyes on Him. I see it all the time as a pastor. Maybe you guys not being in the ministry where you're dealing with people a lot, you don't see it as much, but I see it a lot where people are falling away. They'll say one thing and they'll want to do something and then, you know, 2-3 months down the road, they're somewhere else. Be astonished, O heavens, verse 12, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, Israel had committed two evils, he says here. First of all, the one would be that they rejected Jehovah, the fountain of living waters. The second would be that they hewn out of solid rock cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns, it says, that can't hold water. How is that accomplished? Well, in those days, and we saw a lot of this in Israel when we went there, there'd be a place in the rock, maybe in the side of a hill, where there's solid limestone, and they would take these hand chisels and hammers, and I guess is how they did it, and they would hewn out this hole or this bowl in the rock where the water would come down and it would gather in this hole. But oftentimes, these cisterns that they had formed, where they would crack, and then, of course, the crack, all the water would go out. And so they didn't have nothing but an empty hole. And oftentimes they would take these empty holes and they'd turn them into a useful means. They'd bury people in them. And so Jesus said to us that He is the living water. There's a lot to this living water thing. And in the New Testament, John 4 and John 7, Jesus said, drink of me and you will thirst no more. There won't be a crack in the cistern. I will be your forever thirst-quenching aid, you know. He was referring to the spiritual side of man, of course. Today, people will try to quench their thirst for God with material things, with money, with pleasure, entertainment, even relationships. And God says to His people, the Israelites here, He says, two things you have committed that are evil. You do not choose to drink of me, and you build your own vessels to satisfy your thirst. It's true, isn't it? Is Israel a servant? That's a question in verse 14. Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tapahes has broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought those on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when He led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? all of this really is speaking, there's a lot of history here because Israel did turn to Egypt for some friendship, protection from the Assyrians. Israel also, and I'm speaking about Judah, turned to Assyria for protection, but they never turned to God. This is speaking to the way that Israel turns to other countries for help instead of turning to God. We can do the same thing in our walks. We can turn to our intellect. You know, I'm going to figure this out. How can I figure out my problem here? And we'll never even pray about it and ask God for help. We'll get about halfway, three-quarter through it and say, did I pray? You know, oh, yeah, I better get on my knees here. And, man, your own wickedness will correct you, he says. Oh, boy, there's a lot of truth in that in verse 19. And your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. You know, often when people find themselves flat on their back, bloodied, bruised from that situation that you have just gone through, they shake their fists and say, man, God, why are you doing this to me? You know, how come I'm in this situation here? And all the time, in reality, their calamity is really just the result of their own forsaking the Lord and ignoring his word. And many times we don't admit it until we are on the backside of it, looking back. God warns us not to be a tough guy, not to be the man upstairs that won't let you have any fun, but to protect you and to guide you. And so Jeremiah calls the people, and we're going to see a lot of this word used in the book, backsliding. And for of old I have broken your yoke, verse 20, and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you washed yourself with lye and used much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. That's an interesting picture he paints there. Josiah, who was the king at this time, he came up with all kinds of rules, and this can be found in history, in the historical books. He came up with all kinds of rules to aid in the Reformation process. Their country was in trouble. He came up with some good ideas, and that Reformation, through rules and regulations, brought about some change. Because they loved Josiah, the people, they tried to clean up their act outwardly, really. You know, it's like what comes along here in the United States. We make some changes in the way we do business, the way that we loan money and that sort of thing, and the way that we sell our goods overseas and that sort of thing. And voila, we all of a sudden see a change. We see some money being freed up, and yet we go down the road 10 years and we find ourselves in the same spot. Why? Because there was an outward change. But their hearts, as Jeremiah will say here, their hearts were far from God. As God spoke to them, your heart is far from me. Reformation doesn't last. That's the bottom line. Reformation and cleaning yourself up on the outside does not ever last. You can wash with lye soap. You can scrub your skin till it's raw, and you're still the same old person if the inside doesn't change. We need regeneration. This is what I preach in the prisons. This is what I talk to every Department of Corrections when I get the opportunity. This is what I've said about the River of Life House. It starts within. If you don't have something to change a man or a woman from within, you're never going to be successful in the long term. And that's straight out of the Word. Jesus tells us in John 3:7 that you absolutely must be born again. That's the only way that change will happen. The only way that man will truly change is not through external rules, but through internal transformation. And he goes on in verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. Now, this is a picture, and I love how Jeremiah is, and God himself, actually it's God doing it, paints the picture for us. The picture can speak 1,000 words, isn't it said? The picture of the wild donkey that God uses is a wild donkey that is in heat, as you well know and see here. A female donkey in heat. And she's sniffing the wind. And I had to ask Gary and Carolyn about this because I'm not a donkey person. But they are. And so I was asking them about this, exactly how the animal, why is it the donkey? I always thought that the males come looking for the donkeys. No, it's the female goes looking for the male. And she's sniffing in the wind, and she's trying to find out where the male donkeys are in order that she might go, and she doesn't care what the male donkey looks like or acts like. No, she just wants a male donkey because it's mating season. She has an inner drive. She has a fleshly drive. She just wants this male donkey, and God uses this as a figure here of Israel, who is just turned away from God and just will take anything. Boy, do we see that in our land. This is such a sad scenario, but it is true. In the flesh, America is like a female donkey in heat. They will worship anything. They'll lust after anything. And that's the picture of the sin that is uncontrolled in our lives individually too. If we don't turn to God, we can go after anything and go after it with fervency without really common sense. And in that, we can wear out our feet. Don probably well knows, because I know he was talking about a farrier. How do you say that?
Farrier,
that's it. A guy that comes up and trims the horse's hooves and stuff. And the reason you do that, you put the little horseshoe on there so that their hooves don't wear out, so that they don't get stones and bad. Because if that happens, they actually, I guess, can die. And so he's saying here, don't wear yourselves out like an unshod foot of a donkey. Don't wear yourself out chasing after things out of the flesh, out of lust. Be aware that that is your end. As the thief is ashamed, verse 26, when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you give birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know, he's saying, you make idols out of anything and everything, all kinds of stuff, but they don't have life-giving ability. They're rocks, they're stone. Instead, you speak and you ask yourself in time of trouble, how can those idols help you? You know, when you really get in the pits and you're looking for help and deliverance of your situation, you don't go to the old stone idol, do you? You don't go to the old wooden image. Idols come in the form of not only stone and wood, but also intellect, money, careers, sensuality. Everyone has times of trouble, granted, when they come face to face to eternity. I think one of the greatest times that you can minister to a man or a woman is when she is facing issues in his or her life where there's life-threatening things, operating table, I've always thought it'd be a great ministry to be in a hospital as a chaplain, because people really have, standing before them, the opportunity to change. But these idols, he says here, these idols, why don't you turn to them in those times? Well, you don't, because they can't help. They can't help when you need help most. But guess what? In time of trouble, the true and living God just becomes all the more real. There's no greater time. I remember, bless his heart, I love my old dad, and I think of the times when he faced his first open-heart surgery, and that was the time he come calling. And I was able to share with him Jesus Christ, and he accepted the Lord right there in the prep room, or whatever they call them, before they go into surgery. And he held my hand, and I got to lead him to the Lord. And it was such a powerful movement, such a powerful time. He had another surgery a little few years later, same type of thing. He wanted me to save him again. Dad, it's not me. It's the Lord in your heart. But I still prayed with him. And so those are some very powerful times when people are facing the reality of life and death. Verse 29, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say we are lords? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You can hear the heart of God here, where he's just hurting for his people. I hope that you know that tonight God loves you very much. He loves you deeply. So much so that he made a plan for every single person in this room and every single person in this world to come to him by faith and live forever in heaven. That's a guarantee. He would take on the form of a man. He would be born of a virgin. He would live here on this earth 33 years as an example. Then he'd surrender his life to die on a cross in the most wicked of ways, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not only that, but he would be raised from the grave on the third day, just exactly as prophecy says. He will dwell in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for prayer for each one of us every single moment of every single day. That, my friends, is the gospel. That's why God's plan was designed and works and being manifested into people's lives, because he wants to have heaven for you. Jesus said that I have gone to prepare a place for you. And what a place that's going to be. Yet in all that I have done for you, he says here, you have forgotten me. And yet we live in a world that has forgotten him. We'll finish this up here. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. You're open, he says, with your sin, and you teach others your wicked ways. You have innocent blood all over you. Boy, I tell you, I can't squirm out of that. There's been times in my past I feel just exactly that way. It's so blatant that everyone knows your secret sins. It's so blatant that God knows everything about you. You may think that you can hide it, but you can't. You say, well, it's not wrong. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. There are many Christians that act and think just like this. It's not really sin, you see. I'm in love with her. I'm in love with him. God speaks out against that. And that is why God told Jeremiah to not even look at their faces when you give the message, because they are shameful. He says, and I don't want you to be pulled down in the shame. They're shameful, they'll feel shameful, and so just look right on past them. Deliver the message. Oh, that we would not live with shame in our lives. That we would turn to God and ask forgiveness in our lives. Amen?